We've come to a verse in Romans chapter 9 that I think is seriously misunderstood. I know I seriously misunderstood it until this week when I was looking at it in a little bit different way than I had in the past, and as a consequence, quite an eye-opener. There are many people, when they get into the concepts that are found in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which have primarily to do with election and grace and God's primacy of decision-making in his own creation, that try to paint God as some kind of a cosmic ogre if he actually exercises his righteousness-based freedom to have the primary say in what will happen in his own creation. As a lot of people are so afraid of God having final authority or oversight over their lives that they insist on the concept of a volitional response on man's part called free will that allows them to be in control of whether they'll be saved or not. And they don't understand a lot of things about the scriptures, because if they exercise their free will to get their way, salvation's not in the picture. But the point is, if you read the theology in the debates in it, somebody always is going to say that this concept of God having this primacy of decision making makes him into some kind of a cosmic ogre. And it has to do with verse 17 in Romans 9, where it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And they think this is just not right, that God would actually harden somebody or whatever. But that's a significant twist. It's called in politics spinning. They're spinning Romans 9:17 in a way that wasn't intended. This verse, these people that are spinning it say, clearly declares that God hardens whomever he wishes to exclude from the blessings of eternal life. But that's not true. And it's really not true to Exodus 9:15, where it's found. It's kind of interesting that this is Romans 9:15 quote is from Exodus 9:15. But nonetheless, if you understand Exodus 9:15 properly translated and interpreted, it doesn't say that at all. And the problem is, for the most part, that it got its impetus from the King James translation. Because in the King James translation of Exodus 9:15, and you might want to go over there, of course, if you don't have King James, will help. But it puts the verbs into the future. See, it says, "I will," and "you shall be." Those are future tense verbs. And yet, the verbs are actually a mix of perfect tense and imperfect tenses in the moods. And the King James translation completely misses the point. It says, "I'm going to do this and you're going to be cut off." But he actually says, "If I had done this, you would have been cut off." And that's a huge difference in meaning. And I want to deal with that this evening as we work through this. Because the question that I want to raise is, what is the point? I believe that the twist of Paul's quote of the scriptures regarding Pharaoh is significantly deceptive. I think that the King James translation lays at some level at the root of that deception, but it only lends itself to people who want to attack some real truths anyway. But the question is, what really is the point here in Romans 9:17 and 18? So I want us to start by thinking about the previous context in Romans 9. In Romans 9:11 and 12, and in verse 16, Paul dismisses God's consideration of performance issues. He says in 9:11 and 12, the twins had not yet been born, and they hadn't done anything good or bad. So that the decision that God made was not based on what they had done. He just totally dismisses their performance issues. The decision that God made had nothing to do with what Jacob or Esau had either one done, because they weren't even born and hadn't done anything. And in verse 16, he summarizes the implications of that by saying, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, which means it's not up to man's performance issues that make the determinative thing. And as we've argued multiple times up to this point, this dismissal of the performance issues is for good reason. Because in Romans chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, this dismissal of the performance issues on man's part is the only way that the promises can be sure. If God makes a promise, but then he puts the fulfillment of the promise upon the foundation of another person's behavior, he's actually putting his integrity at risk based on whether they do what they're supposed to do. And if God makes a promise to somebody and then puts the fulfillment of that promise upon them on the basis of their behavior, it's almost guaranteed certainty the promise will go begging. Because the Bible is real clear about what men do when they're given their freedom to do or whatever. They choose to do evil and they pursue it. And Romans 2 and 3 argue very strongly that there's none good, not even one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that, they're altogether become unprofitable because it is the nature of the beast since Genesis chapter 3 that sin pervasively entered humanity so that humanity has been destroyed in a very real sense by the depravity that sin brought. And so if you leave it up to humanity, there will be no good come of it. That's the logic behind God's dismissal of the performance things. What if God had decided what he was going to do based on the way Jacob and Esau were going to behave? Both of them were pitiful performers in terms of any kind of standards of righteous behavior. Esau was an egotistical, vindictive, despiser of his own birthright because of his belly. So their God is their belly would have applied to Esau. And Jacob was a coward and an unbeliever, and he didn't want to have to face the consequences of the decisions that his mom made for him, and then he went along with, and he deceived his father. And what if God had held them accountable for all that stuff? They wouldn't have gotten anything out of him. He'd have condemned them both, because they were both condemnable in terms of their behavior. And this is the biblical argument for the reason why God refuses to enter into this thing of considering the behavior, the performance. In fact, Romans 4 is really clear that David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He just refuses to. Doesn't he know they've done it? Sure he does. He knows that. But he's not operating on performance basis because that's legal. That's founded in law. And if God operates that way, there won't be anybody saved. So, it is by faith, so that it might be by grace, Romans 4 says, in order that the promises might be sure. If God makes promises, but then he has to wait until he fulfills them only for people who deserve them by their behavior, the promises go begging. Nothing happens good. So God said, okay, we're going to just dismiss this performance basis. We're going to operate on a grace basis, and we're going to make promises that are to be believed. And if they're believed, then they will be fulfilled to the person who believes them, regardless of his performance issues. Promise of eternal life is rooted in the performance of Jesus Christ, not ours. Even our sanctification is rooted in the performance of the Spirit of God within us, not us. So all the way through the New Testament concept of grace is this reality that God is dealing with us on a basis called grace with a methodology of him making promises and we believe him. And then when we believe him, he acts on our behalf. So when we believe that he's going to redeem us through his own efforts and we believe him, then he sends his son to die in our place and he redeems us. And then when he puts his spirit within us, he says, the Christian life is impossible for you to live, but I've placed my spirit in you. And if you'll depend on me, if you'll depend on my provision of that spirit, he will produce his fruit through your body. And that's the way it's going to work. That's a grace-based, promise-based mechanism. So the previous context here in Romans 9 is very clear that God is dismissing the performance issues. Before they've done anything good or bad, this is the way it's going to be. And then in chapter 9, verse 15, which is right before, right between 11 and 12 and 16, he just says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In other words, I can show mercy and I can show compassion, and there's nothing wrong with me doing that. I will do it if I want to. So the question then in verse 14 was, well then, does that make God unrighteous? And the answer is, no, there's nothing unrighteous about mercy and compassion. As long as you understand what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. And we've argued that it is unrighteous to refuse to give somebody something that they've earned, that you've promised to them on the basis of their performance. If you promise them a $50 wage for 8 hours of work in a day, and they work their 8 hours, and you pay them $25, you're unrighteous. You made the commitment to pay them $50, and you're not honoring it, so you're unrighteous. Well, that's not the case with God. God is not cheating Esau out of something that's rightfully his. So he's not being unrighteous to Esau. He didn't let Esau have the birthright, but he had no right to the birthright. That was a human cultural phenomenon, and it didn't really, I mean, there was nothing that guaranteed that Esau ought to have it. And the biblical pattern of God dealing with men is that he often replaced the firstborn with somebody else. And that started as soon as Cain killed Abel, the firstborn killed the secondborn. But it was God's reception of the offering that Abel had made that got that whole thing in gear because of Cain's character. And then Cain, the firstborn, was rejected by God. And it went south many times in that regard. David wasn't the firstborn in his family, yet he was exalted to be king over Israel. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. But even Jacob didn't want him to be the firstborn after some of his behavior. So what's God do? He exalts Joseph, who's, he was Rachel's firstborn, but he certainly wasn't the firstborn of all the kids that were born. So you have this pattern. God didn't treat him unrighteously by not letting him have the birthright. He didn't deserve it. He hadn't done anything good, bad, or indifferent, so it wasn't a matter of desert. It was just a matter of God saying this is the way it's going to be. And it's not unrighteous as long as he's not cheating somebody. So that's part of what's been going on all the way through here. And then it's really interesting that verse 15 where he says, I will have mercy and I will have compassion, is a fixation on mercy and compassion, not judgment, which would be the fixation if it was rooted in their behavior. But then in verse 16, he says, it doesn't depend on the man who wills, it doesn't depend on the man who runs, but it does depend on the mercy-showing God. So the focus on God is not the cosmic ogre. It's the mercy-showing God. The emphasis being on the fact that if men had the control over it in their willing and doing, there would be no mercy in it. And if there was no mercy in it, given the condition of man, there would be no good come out of any of it. It would all be judgment. So the focus even in verse 16 is on the mercy showing God. And then he goes to verse 17, and that brings us to Paul's rationale. He says, for. That usually means I'm going to give you the reasons or the logic behind this. It depends on the mercy showing God, for. And then he says something that translators, I think, kind of dropped the ball on, because he says, the scripture says to Pharaoh. Well, that's technically not true. The scriptures in Exodus weren't even written by the time Moses stood before Pharaoh. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which included the book of Exodus, which would have been the scriptures, while he was wandering around the wilderness after they had been delivered from Egypt. So the idea that the scripture says to Pharaoh is misleading. It's linguistically possible, but it's realistically impossible, because the scriptures didn't exist. So, and I just say that to say this, the scriptures, it should probably be translated, for the scripture says in regard to Pharaoh, or something along that line, or in the place where Pharaoh is being addressed by Moses about this issue. That means, though, that what he's arguing is that he's going to give us a biblical basis for the fact that the benefits of God's mercy are going to be determined by the mercy showing God and not the distorted wills of men who are dominated by their own self-interest or the running of men who are dominated by their self-interest. That's not going to be the basis for the benefits of God's extension of mercy. It's going to be on the basis of His decision. And he says, for this is what the Scripture says in regard to Pharaoh. And then we have this statement. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That's Exodus 9:16. And so the explanation is that God is, the record of the Scriptures regarding God's statement about and to Pharaoh was that God was, had raised him up to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh, and to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth because of the way he dealt with Pharaoh. Now, that means then that God's claim regarding his behavior toward Pharaoh is going to establish the claim that Paul is making, that God is the mercy-showing God. He says it doesn't depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on the mercy-showing God, because the Scripture says in regard to Pharaoh this, and he quotes verse 16 of Exodus 9. But as we've just said, the statement, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, follows verse 15, is God's statement about the way he could have treated Pharaoh, but didn't. Because he says, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. So he's saying, look, I could have cut you off from the face of the earth. If I had reached out and done to you with my hand, you would have been cut off from the earth. But instead of that, indeed, for this cause I have raised you up. I think the translation in the New American Standard in Exodus 9:16, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, is a good conceptual translation of the idea of raising him up or sustaining him. For this reason, I raised you up to sustain you, so that you weren't cut off from the earth. Now, historically, this statement's made just a little while before God actually does cut Pharaoh off from the earth. But he's got something he wants to do before he does that. And the thing that he wants to do, according to the statement in verse 17, is he wants to demonstrate his power in his treatment of Pharaoh so that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And you have to ask yourself, well, what's that point? What's the point there? Well, the point is God wants to do something called making his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth through the demonstration of power in Pharaoh's regard. Now, the question is, why does God want his name to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth? And my answer is, because the context argues that he's the mercy-showing God, that God wants his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth so that people will know who God is. And that's a merciful issue. If God had judgment in mind, he wouldn't have had to say anything. You don't have to let people know who the true God is if your intention is to squash them in judgment. They got that coming, and they don't have to know anything about you to still have it coming. So his goal in making his name to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth is to let the whole earth know who the true God is. That's the whole bottom line. And he says in Exodus 9:14, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now, why does he want them to know that there's none like him throughout the whole earth? And again, I would argue that he is making it clear who the true God is for mercy reasons. As I've said, if he doesn't want to show mercy, he doesn't have to tell us anything about himself. The only reason for making himself known as the true God, making sure that people know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and this now formed nation, is the true God of heaven and earth. The only reason for that is if he intends that some of them might come to grips with what that means so that they can receive mercy. John recorded Jesus as saying in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that they might know thee. So revelation from God so that people can get to know who God is and what he's like is intentional toward the production of eternal life. Now, that it doesn't always produce that is beside the point. People can discover things about God. They can find out who the true God is and still hate him. They can discover things about them that they don't like and still hate him. But Romans 8 says that the mindset on the flesh is at war with God, so men start at war with God. God's intention is to settle the war, to squelch the warfare and attract them to the mercy so that they can actually lay down their arms of aggressive antagonism and come into the experience of eternal life. That's the whole point of Revelation. God reveals himself for our benefit. It is not to our advantage for him to reveal himself if judgment's in view. The more we get to know in light of judgment, the worse it's going to be for us. Ignorance is bliss. So the whole purpose for Revelation about who God is and what he's like is so that people can get to know them and enter into the experience of eternal life. That's what Jesus said. So with that in mind, the context of Romans 9 is that God is a mercy-showing God. That's the whole point. It depends on the mercy-showing God because the scripture says in regard to Pharaoh that God raised him up so that he could use him as an instrument to make sure that people on the earth knew who the true God is. And this is no small thing. According to all of the scriptures, there is a reason for the establishment of the identity of which God is the true God. All the way through, all of the rebellion of the nations against God that led up to the flood, and then after the flood led up to the Tower of Babel, and after the Tower of Babel led up to the selection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the development of the nation of Israel as a showcase nation for the nations so that they'll know who the true God is. All of that is designed to allow them the opportunity to come to grips with who the true God is and how to relate to him. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, it was not for judgment, even though the message of Jonah to Nineveh was judgment. What did he say, 30 days or 40 days or something like that? You're going to be destroyed. Ha, ha, ha. But the fact that they came to grips with the fact that Jonah was representative of the true God that they had to deal with, they all repented. And even in the New Testament, the men of Nineveh, Jesus said, are going to rise up in judgment over the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and so forth, because he says, if I had done in Nineveh the things that I've done in your cities, they would have, I mean, they did repent with a whole lot less. And I've done all this, and you haven't repented at all. So it's going to be harder on you in judgment than it will be on them. And the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah never did repent. And they got wiped off the face of the earth. But he said, if I'd have done in Sodom and Gomorrah what I've done with you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So his whole point in revealing himself is to attract men to the possibility of mercy. I believe that's what Romans 9 is driving at. There is this mercy showing God, and the proof of it is that God actually told Pharaoh that he had raised him up to demonstrate his power in him so that the whole world would know who the true God is. And when you have multiple nations with multiple gods trying to figure out which God is the real true God is no small task. There are many people who are extremely puzzled about who is the true God. I mean, if I'm a Christian, but my God is not the true God, if Allah is the true God, then I'm in a whole heap of trouble. Because I've been wasting all my life serving the wrong God, and I need to get I need to get aligned with the one who is the true God. But on the other hand, if all the Muslims that are worshiping Allah are not convinced that Allah is the true God, then they're in trouble already. And then they have to answer the question, well, who is? And this problem has been on the plate of humanity from the beginning. Who is the true God? And this is Paul's answer, that God has made it clear who the true God is. And he made it clear, according to this text, by the way he dealt with Pharaoh and Egypt. So, he's establishing his identity as the God of gods who is merciful. That's the whole point for revealing himself. It's completely merciful for God to make his identity indisputable. Even Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 9:10 say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the true God. So, by God making himself known in all the earth, making his name known in all the earth, he's doing that because he's a merciful God. He's the mercy-extending God. And given that, if you believe it, then there's the opportunity to respond to him properly. So, that's what verse 17 is actually saying. And then Paul makes this conclusion. So, God has mercy on whom he desires. And that's what he had said to Moses. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And given the argument that the scripture that says that God raised up or sustained Pharaoh by not having treated him so that he was wiped off of the face of the earth, his sustaining of Pharaoh was to make his name known. And he even did that for Pharaoh's own people because he said, I'm going to do all these plague things on you and your servants and your people so that you'll come to know that there's no one like me. Your alligator god and your snake god and your other kinds of gods, your moon god and all that. Those are not gods. And if you're going to worship them as the true God, there's no hope for you. But if you come to grips with there's no one like me in all the earth, then there's a possibility for something merciful to happen to you. And I think that's Paul's argument. But he does say this at the end of verse 18. He hardens whom he chooses or desires. That's the stumbling block. Everybody says, well. In fact, notice what verse 19 says. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? If he wants to show mercy and he wants us to harden and it's up to him, well then, how can he criticize us for whatever condition we find ourselves in? And we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But what I want to argue this evening is that the issue of God's hardening Pharaoh is a mixed bag issue from the very beginning. In the record of the Exodus, when God first called Moses and said, I want to send you to Egypt to deliver my people, he said to Moses, but I know that he is a stubborn person and it's going to be very difficult to get him to turn my people loose. He said, I know that about him. And in the issue of Paul's statement that he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills is actually a return to the statement that he made up there in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But remember, that statement was made 1,000 years after the events transpired where Jacob was exalted over Esau. God told Rebekah, the younger or the weaker is going to serve the stronger. And then in the historical outworking of that, Esau proved that he was a profane man, the way I think Hebrews calls him. He despises birthright. He took on a hate kind of attitude toward God and his brother, and probably even his mother, though the text doesn't say that. But 1,000 years later, that attitude had developed to the point where God said, I don't care what Esau claims he's going to do. If he does it, I'm going to undo it. That's his proof of his antagonism toward Esau. But his antagonism toward Esau was reciprocal. He had been treated by Esau in an ungodly way, so now God is going to respond in judgment. It's an interesting thing that in this issue of hardening, there are a couple of things that are involved. In the Ryrie Study Bible, which I have here, in the context of his hardening of Pharaoh, he says that the record of Exodus contains seven statements of Pharaoh hardening his own heart and seven statements of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So you have Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. Seven repetitious statements about that. And the two issues are not really complicated there, because technically, God doesn't have to do anything to a person for that person to be hardened. Or the script says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What did God actually do there? What was the mechanism that God did to harden his heart? And at least part of the answer is he wouldn't have had to do anything. The hardness of man's heart is a natural condition. And being faced with a demand that this man give up all his free slave labor was enough to stir up his antagonism toward Moses and any God that requires this sacrifice of his free slave labor, letting them go. Technically, just the demand by itself would have hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't have liked that at all. So, in that sense, God didn't have to do anything to a person for that person to be hardened by him, because that's the natural and reflexive behavior of men toward God, whom they already view as an enemy and whom they already despise. The mindset on the flesh is at war with God. However, the text is pretty clear that God took an extra step. He did actually do something that was in addition to the automatic hardening that happens whenever God says something to somebody who considers him their enemy. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, but God also caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, because he took an extra step in the measure of making sure that the natural processes of mercy were ineffective, so that the disasters could be visited on Egypt, so that the ultimate purpose of God's identification to the whole world of his identity as the true God through the demonstration of power could be accomplished. I don't know if I've said this here or not, but I did say on our Tuesday night studies, the demonstration of power by God isn't the ultimate argument for who the true God is. Did I say that before here? In the Old Testament, the identity of God was rooted in the demonstration of power. So if an army marched under the banner of a certain God and was victorious, the assumption of the whole army and the assumption of the defeated was that the God who was behind the victorious army is greater than the God who was behind the defeated army. And I believe it was Sennacherib that even said that out loud in front of the walls of Jerusalem with Hezekiah as king, because he said, you people behind that wall, don't let Hezekiah talk you into trusting in your God, because it ain't going to work. All these other people I've conquered trusted in their God, and I still beat them. And of course, if you keep on reading the text, Sennacherib did not take the kingdom from Hezekiah. And in fact, he lost a huge number of his soldiers because of his arrogance toward the true God. But that was the mindset. Even Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the Jews hostage to Babylon and told them they had to worship his God, and three of them said, we're not going to worship your God. And he said, well, you are too, or you're going to be burning for fiery furnace. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hand? Well, our God's able to deliver us out of your hand, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your gods. Well, this whole thing is, I am representing my God, and he's stronger than your God, and there's no God that's going to deliver you, because my God's behind me, and I'm telling you, you're going to burn. And God's sitting in the wings saying, no, they're not. But he didn't know that yet until his soldiers threw them in the fiery furnace, and they came walking out. That was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's realization that the demonstration of power in battle is not the final argument. And I really believe that it was a mistake to start with, to root the whole thing in power arguments. Because when you go to the book of Revelation, what is the argument that the Antichrist is God on the earth? Because he claims to be, sets himself up in the temple of the God of Israel and claims to be the God. And on the basis of what does he do that? Two major power demonstrations. One is he gets a mortal wound and he is raised from the dead by his own power, apparently. And the other is he makes an image of himself and then he gives it the power to speak. And everybody is wowed by these demonstrations of power. And they say, well, he must be who he says he is because he was dead and now he's alive. And of course, that's frustrated just a little bit later because Elijah and Enoch were both slain in the streets of Jerusalem and they lay there for 3.5 days. In the view of the whole world, which means the television cameras are using satellite technology to show the pictures to the whole world. And then at the end of 3.5 days, the whole world is watching while they come back to life and ascend up into heaven. And the cameras follow them up. And so the world is confused by the power argument. So I think that's a faulty argument. But since the nations of the world were clued into power as the argument, God says, okay, you want a demonstration of power to show you who the true God is, I'm going to use Egypt as a demonstration of the power so you'll know who I am. And that's why he did it. God could have destroyed, as he says in Exodus 9:15, he could have destroyed Egypt without going to all this trouble. But in his willingness to destroy, there was also this willingness to be merciful if, in fact, anybody paid any attention. And in fact, apparently there were some Egyptians who paid attention because when Israel went out of the land, there was a whole bunch of Egyptians that went with them. And they had been convinced that the God of the Jews was the true God based on what had just happened to their whole country through all of these plagues, with the final one being the death of the firstborn in every family in Egypt. So, in a very real sense, what God told Pharaoh was, I have maintained you here so that I can carry through this program because I am the mercy-showing God. But sometimes the demonstration of mercy has to be done in the context of this enormous disaster. That's the only way some people will learn. And that's one of the problems of the human condition. We don't get it until we don't have any other options. So I think it's pretty clear that God hardened Pharaoh so that he could continue this process of revealing himself as the true God. And once that intention was accomplished, he then allowed the severity of the disasters to overrun Pharaoh's determination to pursue his own hardening. He actually suckered Pharaoh and his entire army into the midst of the sea and then told Moses to drown them all by just waving his rod and letting the waters come back over them. He demolished Egypt in that fell swoop. I don't know how Egypt survived that in terms of the antagonism of its neighbors, but they lost their Pharaoh and all of their army in one fell swoop. But by that time, the things that God had been doing had established his identity as the true God of heaven. So mercy is available. You can have mercy on the basis of your knowledge of who the true God is. So I think Paul is actually teaching in the book of Romans that God's hardening of a man who's hardening himself is a reflexive action on God's part. It's called reactive, not proactive. For example, in Romans chapter 1, God through all of his creation demonstrated who he was. And he says it left all of humanity without excuse because the creation shows that there's a personal, powerful God that left them without excuse. But instead of responding to that revelation in a positive way, they refused to retain God in their knowledge. So what does the text say? It says that God responded to their refusal by turning them over to the lusts of their flesh, turning them over to their corrupt minds, turning them over to the problem of their own depravity. He just turned them over to it. Well, they were already enslaved by it, but to turn them over to it means it's just going to get them. But what that means is that in Romans 1, 21, 24, and 26, that God's hardening of people is reactive. It's not proactive. He isn't stepping in and saying, oh, this person wants to know the truth and he wants to be saved, but I don't want to save him, so I'm just going to harden him. That's not the picture. The picture in Romans 9 is that there is a mercy-showing God. And because there is a mercy-showing God, God has made the outcome of mercy not dependent on man's performance or actions, but on God who has mercy. And he actually used Pharaoh for that very purpose, to show mercy. But to find the mercy in the mix, you have to realize that the whole process of dealing with Pharaoh was designed to make his identity indisputable. Once you know who the true God is, then you can decide whether you're going to appeal to him for mercy or not. You can harden yourself or not. And then God's response to you will be reactive in relation to that. That's why it's such a dangerous thing for men to ignore God's mercy. He says, Hebrews, what is it, 4? To be very careful, let them be afraid, because the gospel was preached to them, but they didn't mix it with faith. And so all the consequences came upon them. And God does react to men's choices and behavior. But the fundamental issue here is that God had a merciful intention in all that he did, and that's the point in Romans 9, and that's the thing that escaped me for all these years. I thought that the statement meant that God was simply sovereign. He just decides things, and come what may, he just decides these things. And Paul does say it's up to God who decides, but it's the God who shows mercy who is making these decisions. And that's the missing link in the theological thinking about people who don't like the fact that God's making the ultimate decisions. They don't make that rooted in mercy. They make it rooted in something else. And that's why they call him a cosmic ogre.